You guys ready to start a new book called Philippians? Let's do it. Philippians chapter 1. Why don't you turn there with me? And man, I'm excited about this. These are the first Europeans. The story of the Philippians is that the first Europeans that accepted Christ. Man, after that, the gospel would spread like wildfire. Of all the epistles of Paul, many people say Philippians is their favorite, and there's a reason for that. Paul is rejoicing and he's glad. In fact, he uses the word joy over and over in the passage. In fact, in Philippians, joy, rejoice, or gladness is mentioned 16 to 20 times, depending on how you look at it. The Greek word for joy, chara, means cheerfulness, calm delight, happiness, joy, joyfulness, the cause of great joy. This is really a major theme of Philippians. That's why people like it. It's a joyful book. In fact, the word rejoice, a little different Greek word, occurs 8 times. The word glad or gladness occurs 3 times. There's another word Paul uses that we don't even have an English equivalent word for it. If you were to use the word, some people translate it into the word boast, but not a great translation. The idea is a glad boasting of someone else. That means you're happy about something else or someone else, which is a real key. And we see that word employed by Paul. We'll get into that as we go through it. But so at least 16 to 20 times in this book, he's saying joy or rejoice, which that means 1 in 5 verses of this book is talking about joy. That's pretty amazing. There's a glad book. It's a rejoicing book, which is really cool. But the Philippians, there's a special place in Paul's heart for the Philippian church. And so I'm glad this book is about gladness and joy. The Christian walk, the Christian life should be, in fact, joyful if you really think about what God has done for us. You know, different people have said important things about joy and the Christian life. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea." Sounds like a British guy. It's like God's offering us this beautiful holiday at sea, like a wonderful vacation. But he says, but we're content making mud pies in our slum. That's the problem when Christians lack joy. Billy Sunday, who was the pastor of a few generations ago of a major revival, he said, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity. And I think that's true. There's something wrong if you don't have joy as a Christian. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the British pastor in London, he said, holy joy will beautify you. And I think that's true. Have you ever met a Christian who's going through hard times, but they still have a joy that's almost indescribable? And there's something really beautiful about that. And what a testimony. Paul was that kind of person. Before getting into this this book, let's go into some of the context. I think it's gonna be important for us to see, to understand the book of Philippians. And the first thing I wanna look at is the civic history of the city Philippi. I think it's important for us to kind of know what's going on. And Philippi is, of course, there in the northern part of the Aegean coast there in Macedonia. It's sort of the edge of Europe, if you would. And Philippi is the little red circle area there. If you can know this map, you got, of course, Israel on the lower right-hand corner, and you go up through Lebanon and Turkey and Asia Minor, but the Aegean Sea and Greece and all that, it's up in that area. That's where Philippi was. And what's interesting is the city began, it was established by King Philip of Macedonia in 356 BC. Now, Philip of Macedonia, of course, was probably most famous for being Alexander the Great's father. But he's the one who teed up everything for Alexander the Great. What made Alexander great? Some people argue Philip was the one who teed it up. Alexander really had quite the setup from his dad, to say the least. But Philippi, this region, was established by Philip the Great. And the reason it was renowned for its gold and silver mines there in the Philippi area. So there's wealth, and it became a very wealthy area. But then the Roman Empire comes along, and in 42 BC, Philippi becomes a Roman colony. Anthony ordered soldiers to be stationed there in a semi-permanent basis. But in 30 AD, pardon me, 30 BC, Octavian, not called Caesar Augustus yet, Octavian forced some of the Romans living in Italy to give up their homes and move to Philippi. As it turns out, you know, the Romans weren't the land of the free and the home of the brave, even though we think of them as a republic. If Rome told you to do something, you kind of had to do it. So Octavian made people move. Now, why would you do that? Well, there's this forced relocation. There's a thing that you need to understand as it relates to the book of Philippians, and that is the Romans had a thing called the Italic Rite. What's the Italic Rite? It's the Latin, usus Italicum. Now you say, well, what is that? It's a city that's a city in the Roman Empire that's granted this Italic right enjoyed several important privileges that you should know about, because Paul's going to refer to this in his text. The first thing is it's almost like if you took Rome and Italy and you say, we want to make this city, even though it's not in technically Italy, we're going to make it Italian. It's going to be it'd be like if we, just decided for some reason to make Acapulco an American city. And we just say it's American, and we put people there, and we put our soldiers there, and we just say it's American. That's what the Romans did. Now, why would they do that? Well, there's a bunch of reasons, because if that city tended to be loyal to the Roman Empire, they would reward them with that status. And what would they get? Tax advantages, Roman property laws, municipal autonomy, prestige was probably the biggest thing. You'd become this big prestigious city that would be considered a Roman city. And that was Philippi. Philippi was one of these, usus Italicum cities. And it really is important because Paul is going to use the language that the Philippian people would understand when he, like in Philippians 1:27, he says, you all must live as citizens of heaven. You see, to be a part of one of these Roman cities, if you were a citizen of Rome, you had huge inheritance, privileges. You could go places where other people couldn't go. You would be, eventually, by the way, if you know your Roman history, all Roman citizens ended up being tax-free. The reason they were tax-free is because they conquered so many other people, they just taxed everybody else. But the Roman citizens had the privilege of living tax-free. So citizenship as a Roman in Philippi would carry special meaning to the person living there. And so when Paul uses this language several times in Philippians 3:20, he says, but we're citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we're eagerly waiting for him to return as a savior. This is the language the Philippians would say, the Roman citizen enjoys privileges. We as sons and daughters of Christ are citizens of heaven. And this whole Philippian sort of worldview would really make sense. So if you're a citizen of heaven, you have a stake in heaven, special privileges that go along with that. And that's what Paul would talk about. So the civic history of Philippi is important. We move then to the church history of Philippi. What happened? How did the church start? Well, if you remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He wanted to keep ministering in Asia Minor. But do you remember what happened? The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit held him back. And then he had a vision. Acts 16:9, it says, a vision appeared unto Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him or asked him, saying, you know, come into Macedonia and help us. So this is the vision Paul has, a Macedonian man calling him to Macedonia. He had no plan to go to Europe and spread the gospel, but God held him back from serving in Asia Minor and said, I want you to go to Asia, Macedonia, which is Europe today. So this brings Paul to Europe, and he does this on his second missionary journey. And this is, if you remember in our book of Acts, we talked about the three main missionary journeys of Paul. He always starts in Jerusalem, goes up to Antioch. And on his second missionary journey, he was doing his work in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey and these different locations. But it was during this time he has this vision of the Macedonian man right there. And Troas is where he makes the turn and goes up to Philippi, where he meets the first Europeans. They weren't called that then. Does anybody remember who's the first? Was it a Macedonian man that Paul meets? Who does he meet? A group of women By the way, I love the role of women in the early church and in Paul's epistles and in the gospel itself. It's so important to understand that women played a huge role, and they still should, by the way, in the spreading of the gospel and in God's plan and purpose for his church. There's a false narrative out there that I want to warn you about, you know, because churches like ours that say, we just believe what the Bible says, that women, one of their job descriptions is not supposed to be elder in the church, bishop or episkopos is the word, pastor, elder, bishop. That's why we don't have women pastors at Athey Creek. It's not because we don't like women. It's just, we just kind of believe the Bible. We take it literally. But then the egalitarian, some of the more mean-spirited ones are out there yelling at us, you guys make women sit silently and they can't say anything and you hate women. Well, if you go to Athey Creek, you'll find that we have amazing women who are very smart and teach Bible studies and share the gospel and preach the gospel, not here as the pastor at Athey Creek, but it's kind of a ridiculous false dilemma that you're hearing from these people who are sort of anti-complementarian. And we believe that men and women are to complement one another. And God gave us different roles. That's just what the Bible says. And women are to be given a place of honor. Obviously, as it is in the New Testament narrative, women were used. The first person Paul meets is this amazing woman of Philippi named Lydia. And Lydia was a seller of purple. You say, what is that? This again, in those days, if you're selling purple, you're probably doing something right. Because purple was the color of royalty. Like it was an expensive material to make in Bible times. And so it was very expensive. And this woman, she was kind of a traveling, with her business of selling purple, she was like a successful businesswoman. And that's the first person Paul meets there, she gets saved. In fact, there's a place when we go on Paul's missionary journey, I take you there, this is Athey Creekers, where there's this kind of goofy chapel. I don't like all the chapels, generally speaking, because they always try to commemorate things, but they ruin the place. But I like this one because you can still go to the stream right here where Lydia was baptized by Paul. This is right where Lydia and Paul met, and it's just a great place. We do worship there and have a little communion, and it's just very contemplative, and I just love this spot. So Paul and Silas, the first convert, the first European Christian was Lydia, the seller of purple, this successful businesswoman. Then they make their way into Philippi. And when we go, we literally go from right here and we get on the bus for 2 minutes and drive over to the ancient ruins, the first century ruins of Philippi. Philippi is an amazing, huge ruin from the time of Paul the Apostle. This day it was 104 degrees, I think, or something like that. It was really, really hot. But we were just kind of touring around the city of Philippi. But while Paul was ministering there in Philippi, this woman, a slave who worked for a bunch of men, she was a slave. Why? Because she was a demon-possessed woman. There's a demon-possessed guy in Philippi. No, I'm just kidding. That's just me there in the theater of Philippi. She was a demon-possessed woman, and the men would make money off of her craziness. Like, she would act like a crazy woman, and then people would pay money to see this demon-possessed woman. But eventually, this woman saw Paul and Silas. She starts following around the city saying, these be the servants of the Most High God. These be the servants of the Most High God. And she just followed them around. You say, well, wouldn't that be good press? You got this woman. No doubt she was crazy, but hey, there's no such thing as bad press. Well, what it was doing was sort of undermining Paul and Silas's legitimacy by this demon-possessed woman. So if you know the story there in Acts 16, 18, she did this for many days, but Paul eventually grieved, turns and says to the demonic spirit that's in this woman, he says, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came, and this demon came out of this woman the very same hour. You say, well, that's good. Yeah. But the magistrates of the city and the slave owners of this woman, they're mad because now they can't make money off of her anymore. She's no longer crazy. Isn't it funny that people care more about money than they do about people? Paul loved this woman, and in a way that was so cool, he delivered her from this demonic spirit. Well, they complained to the magistrates, so they take Paul and Silas in this city of Philippi, and in the public square, they beat them bloody. Paul and Silas get beat down, and then they throw them into prison. And by the way, one of the cool things about this ruin is we believe we know where the prison is in the ruins of the city. And it's very possible, this is the very prison where Paul was held. You can kind of hike down into it and you start to see into the little dungeon area of that. And this is where they put Paul and Silas in stocks and bonds. And we're not talking Wall Street. We're talking about chains and fetters up against the wall. But you know the story there in Acts. Paul and Silas started to sing praises at midnight. The earth shook and the doors swung open and Paul and all the prisoners start walking out of the prison. Miracle. Well, the prison guard, a Roman soldier, he sees that his, prisoners are escaping. So he grabs a sword and he's gonna plunge it through himself. Why? Because if you're a Roman and you don't do your job, it's better to kill yourself than to let them kill you, because you'd be tortured. So he's gonna kill himself. And Paul runs and says, hey, we're all here. Calm down. Put the weapon down. The guy runs over to Paul and falls down on his knees. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He says to Paul and the guys. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And the guy accepts the Lord, and he and his family, they all get baptized in the same stream where Lydia was baptized. See, what happened here, this is the start of the church in Philippi. What a diverse group. You got a wealthy businesswoman, you got a slave woman who was demon possessed, and you got a Roman soldier. How much more diverse is the church than that? I love the diversity of the church. Why were they joined together? How could you start a church in such a diverse situation? Well, this is what Philippians is gonna help us with, and Paul's gonna help us with even today. Now, by the way, if you remember the story, the next morning, Paul and Silas, they don't leave. They're still in the prison. Even though the doors swung open, the chains fell, they're still there. Well, the magistrates come and sheepishly say, we're gonna, out of the kindness of our hearts, we're gonna let you guys go. And do you remember what Paul said? We're going nowhere. We're staying right here in the prison that you put us in. Now, does anybody know why did Paul do such a thing? Because he was a Roman citizen in a Roman city. And if you did that to a Roman citizen without a trial, you were in big trouble. The magistrates were in huge trouble. So they're saying, please leave quietly and peacefully. And Paul's like, nope, we're staying right here. And the rest is history. You can read it in the book of Acts. But this is the beginning of the church at Philippi. Now, fast forward, Paul loves Philippi, sets up a pastor there. Many people believe it was a guy named Epaphroditus who was the pastor there. That's important because Paul would later be in Rome at the end of his life, not long before Nero would kill him, behead Paul. But Paul writes a letter to this beloved church of his, the letter to the church at Philippi. So you got the civic history, the church history. Now we have the letter that's written, and it's called Philippians. And I love this. So Paul's sitting in a jail cell in Rome writing this letter, which is interesting because the book's about joy and rejoicing. I'd write 101 ways to escape prison, or write a letter about how to sneak a hacksaw into a cake or something like that. But Paul's saying, I'm gonna write a letter to the Philippians about joy and rejoicing. By the way, we know, it doesn't say that he was in prison directly, but you can piece some of the scriptures together, like Philippians 1:13, and he says to the Philippians, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in other places. The word palace there is an interesting translated word, praetorion, which is a Roman headquarters of a Roman guard or soldier, camp or tent, whoever's in charge is kind of the idea. So Paul is hinting that he's under house arrest in prison in Rome when he writes this letter to the church at Philippi, which is really important. So who's this guy, Epaphroditus? Well, the Philippians, this is interesting. They sent money 3 times to Paul in his ministry, donated money to him for his cause. But not long before Paul is gonna be killed, the Philippians send Epaphroditus to bring money and to see how Paul's doing in prison. And we'll read more about him when we get to it in the book. But he brought this, and this just shows that the Philippians loved Paul. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, and they were giving their money to Paul to help him and encourage him. So Epaphroditus comes with money and help and visits Paul in Rome. And Epaphroditus gets really sick, almost dies in Rome. But when he recovers, Paul gives Epaphroditus this letter, the book of Philippians, and gives it to him and says, take this back to my beloved church there in Philippi. And that's when they receive the letter from Paul. This is really important. That's kind of the backdrop to this book. And I hope you can enjoy this book more because of that information. I do. What I want to do, I want to show you something here in chapter one that hints, how can Paul, sitting in a yucky jail cell in Rome, and by the way, they didn't have ping pong and cable TV and weight equipment and, you know, getting buff in prison, none of that. Paul, if you're imprisoned in Rome, it's a bummer. But I think we can see why Paul wrote with joy in his prison cell to the Philippians. And we see four things, but they're all tied to one word. And the single word is gospel. And I'm gonna show you four things, and they're all tied to the joy, the gospel that Paul has. The word gospel just means good news. And we know the gospel is good news about Jesus. Remember, Paul spells out the gospel in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, remember, the gospel that I gave you is this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, according to scripture, was buried on the third day, rose again, according to the scripture. That's the gospel. So Paul is gonna say, why am I so joyful? It's because of the gospel. And the first thing he mentions in chapter one here, we'll look at the whole chapter on Wednesday, but he talks about the fellowship in the gospel. Let's look, Philippians chapter one, verse three. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We'll get into that. Oh, that's some heavy stuff right there we just read. But that phrase in verse five, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, Paul loved and found joy that they had fellowship in the gospel, which I just wanna tell you, that's where true fellowship, that's where koinonia is found. The modern day church got all hyped up on community. It's all about community, community, community. You had to say community. It was so dumb. And I was from the day one saying, hey, watch out for this whole thing. It's all about community. It's not all about community. It's all about Jesus Christ. People think going to church, we need to have community. No. Now, community is a nice thing, and it is a byproduct of a healthy church. But when you make it all about community, it becomes kind of weird sometimes. What you need to do is make it all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then you will have community. This is what Paul is suggesting here. What an amazing thing that the Philippian church, starting with a rich businesswoman to a possessed slave woman to a Roman soldier and his family, and now you got this church that starts growing. And by the time Paul writes this letter, it's a giant church that's healthy and strong. He's got no criticism, no correction, just love and affection for this church. How can Athey Creek be such a diverse church? You know, I think we are diverse in a lot of ways. You know, we've got businessmen, we got cowboys, we got weightlifters, we got musicians, we got artists, we got lots of IT guys, we got professional athletes, we have professional couch potatoes. We have a little bit of everything here at Athey. And I'm really thankful that we have how do we have unity? How is their community at Athey Creek? Well, what we do is we understand what Paul's saying. We have fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The best fellowship, koinonia, linkage that we can have, it's really around the gospel. See, the problem when you say, well, I have certain hobbies, and if you like my hobbies, then we can have community. Nope. I like the same sports that you do. Nope, that's not what community is. Here's where real community is found. I was headed for hell. And you're like, yeah, so was I. But Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yeah, me too. And because of that, Jesus rose from the grave and we can be saved by his grace through faith. Yeah, we were all headed for hell and destruction and Jesus saved us and now we get to go to heaven. That's where we come together and say, whew, we're on the same team. You might be into quilting, but we're on the same team. You might even like French food, but we're still on the same team. You might like to dance or play music or play football or whatever. Like, we all come from different things, and what we have to do is say, man, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are having good fellowship. That's where fellowship is found. By the way, this is where the church, I think, goes so wrong when we're divided. Jesus prayed, oh, that they might be one. That was Jesus praying for the church. But the church gets so divided. I mentioned just earlier complementarian versus egalitarian, and it's really sad to me because that, for some reason, that whole argument's gotten hostile. On social media, podcasts, people talking about this, and there's just mean-spirited conversation going on about women's role in the church. And I understand it's an important issue, but it's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And so when there's this division that's being screamed back and forth, or, you know, Calvinism, Arminianism, eschatology, end times, rapture of the church, preterism, all millennialism, like, these are all so divisive, but they shouldn't be. Why? Because we don't come together, hey, we're brothers in Christ. Did Jesus say, you'll know you're my disciples by your Calvinism? Did he say, you'll know my disciples by their rapture of the church belief? Or their women's role in ministry? No. He said, you'll know you're my disciples by your love one for another. And where does that come from? Where do we have love for one another? Man, we're all saved by grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where our unity is found. And I think, you know, the Lord's been putting this on my heart. Athey Creek, we need to be, we're still gonna teach the things, whether they're essential doctrines or the secondary issues, we're still gonna teach them as firmly as we can, and that's not gonna change. But I do think that we should work really hard at saying, let's remember what the secondary issues are and remember that our fellowship is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if there's a church, if one of your family members goes to a church that has a different view on something, great, love them, care for them, be kind to them, encourage them to plug into that church and be involved in that church. Yeah, but Brett, they have a woman pastor. We have a different view on that, but good for them. Let them worship Jesus and know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that they continue to look to the scripture for guidance and wisdom. But the commonality that we have is we're all headed for hell and we've been saved by grace through faith. The gospel is that which gives us fellowship. And sadly, somewhere along the way, the church of Jesus Christ largely has lost that. Paul was rejoicing in that with the Philippians, that we have fellowship in the gospel. Then he comes to the second reason he has joy about the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. And we see that in verse 12. He says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What's he talking about? Well, the fact that Paul was always beaten, whipped from Philippi when he was beaten by the magistrates, so that story I told you earlier, to Rome, he's been beaten and thrown in prison now. He's been shipwrecked and he's gone through all kinds of stuff. But Paul says, I rejoice because the furtherance of the gospel. That's what happened. Paul was plagued by stuff like the Philippian prison, like the shipwrecks, like the suffering and imprisonment. But he saw those difficulties not as obstacles, but as opportunities to see the furtherance of the gospel. And that's what Paul is saying here. I wonder, you know, why Paul would say stuff like in Romans 5, he'd say, oh, I rejoice in tribulation because tribulation builds hope and patience and experience. Why would Paul rejoice in tribulation? Because it builds hope, patience, and experience. But also here he said, because through my suffering, there's been a furthering of the gospel. And here's what we take from that. Paul has joy in the midst of his suffering because of the furtherance of the gospel. Should that be your plan of attack as well? What if you're suffering? What if people treat you badly or have wronged you like they did Paul? One of the things you can do is rejoice and say, man, Lord, how can I see a furthering of the gospel through my suffering? And man, I've seen Christians who do that, and it's a profound thing. When you see someone with cancer, how many times have I seen the person with cancer in a hospital room and all the doctors and nurses are marveling at the joy that they have, even though they're suffering with stage 4 cancer and their light is shining brightly in that hospital room. And the doctors scratch their heads going, what is this? And it's a furthering of the gospel through someone suffering. I've seen that 1,000 times. or people that are going through difficult times. Maybe that's why the Lord is allowing you to go through suffering, is because he wants to see through you a furthering of the gospel. It's all throughout the Bible. We should be experts on this if you think about it. Look at Esther. Was she in difficult times? You bet. She was this beautiful queen, Esther, but they were trying to ethnically cleanse her and her people. They were gonna kill them all. That's a bad day at the office. But Esther, instead of moaning and groaning and whining about this and that, she said, I am here for such a time as this. And it was through that time where Esther, she saw the saving of her people, because her attitude was not wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo, woe is me. It was like, man, don't complain about what you can't do. Do what you can. And that's what Esther did. What about Moses? Moses, he spent his first 40 years becoming somebody as a prince in Egypt. Then he spends the next 40 years becoming nobody in the backside of Midian in the desert, being a shepherd. And then the Lord uses that time of downtime and suffering even to prepare him to be the leader of everybody and lead the 2.5 million people out of Egypt from slavery. Moses wasn't ready to lead, but at the Lord says, I'm gonna use you in your weakness. And man, that's what the Lord does. That's why Paul is saying here, I rejoice, because my suffering and my imprisonment and the beating and all that stuff, it's for the furtherance of the gospel. Wouldn't it be great if we looked at it that way? So all this, the gospel is the centerpiece here in chapter one so far. And the gospel, man, it's the fellowship that they had in the gospel, number one, the furtherance of the gospel. But then he talks about the defense of the gospel, the defense. And that's verses 15 through 17. Let's take a look at that. He said, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, but supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set of the defense of the gospel. Notice he says, Paul says, I am set. My job description is to defend the gospel. Now, who is he talking about? Well, there's two groups that were sort of Christians, but one group was preaching and teaching out of strife and talking smack about Paul. That we know kind of what he's talking about. There's a group that was saying, Paul deserves to be in prison. He preached the gospel, but he's a wacko and you should not like him. That's basically what they were saying. And then Paul said, but there's other people that are preaching out of sincerity and they're not trying to add affliction to my bonds. But he says, but I'm gonna, instead of whining about that, I'm gonna defend the gospel. And Paul says something that's amazing. And as a pastor, this is a sobering thing for me, because I get criticism all the time from people and other pastors. And what do I do with that? Paul gives me my marching orders right here, because you got these two pastor groups saying, some saying Paul's a wacko, others are saying Paul's awesome. But what does Paul say? Let's read on real quick. He says, what then, verse 18? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and yea, will rejoice. Even the wacko guys that were being mean to Paul, he says, hey, if they're preaching the gospel, I rejoice. Like, this is Paul, talk about just joyful. He's like, I know they don't like me, but I'm rejoicing that they're preaching the gospel. That should be the attitude when we are attacked by other people. That's kind of, especially other believers. That's what Paul's saying. But this idea that I'm set for the defense of the gospel, we too should be defenders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we're living in a day, if you preach the gospel, it costs you more than when I was a kid. Back in the 60s and 70s, man, you could say, I'm a Christian and I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. People say, great, praise the Lord. Your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, largely, there was no cost as much really to say that back in 1960 or 70s. In the 80s, it moved from, oh, good for you. You found your path, whatever, great. But it became a little more prickly. In the 90s, 2000s, it became, you better tolerate, if you're a Christian, one of those Jesus followers, you better tolerate, all the other, you better do this. It became a little more hostile. In modern times, in Portland, we're at the tip of the spear. If you go downtown and say, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus Christ, there's people that might wanna beat you up out there. There's people in Portland that will hate you with a fervor, which is really interesting. We're living in a day where I feel like there's Christians that are afraid to let people know that they're believers in the gospel when Paul says, no, we should be defenders of the gospel. We should be preaching the gospel boldly and loudly. And you know, you might say, well, Brad, I don't have to be a Bible scholar like to preach the gospel. I mean, I don't know the Bible. No, the good thing about the gospel, it's such good news, anyone can share it. And can I just say, the gospel doesn't, in some ways, it doesn't really need defense, because the gospel in and of itself is its defense, its own defense. How do you defend the gospel? Just preach it and let the gospel do its work. As you guys know, I quote Spurgeon all the time. I've read every sermon he's preached. You know, there's a sermon called Christ and His Co-workers that he preached June 10th, 1886, there in London. And he was talking about this idea of defending the gospel. But let me read to you. This is the colorful language. Picture this big, bold preacher standing on his big platform in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London with his British accent. He says this: a great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt, it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet, I always notice that when there are the most books of that kind, it's because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he's in his cage, and there comes soldiers of an army to fight against the lion. Well, I should suggest to them that if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending the lion, for he would take care of himself. The best apology, and that word apology, it kind of goes to the word apologetics, if you know what he's talking about here. The best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and let the lion out and see who will dare approach Him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all of his adversaries. Man, I love that. The lion is powerful all of its own. You don't need to defend a lion, just let it out of its cage. That's the truth of the gospel. Sadly, we Christians, I think in modern days, and some of us here in Portland, we're kind of afraid to say, well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave. But let me just say something about that to Portlandia and the greater metro Portland area. I believe, and what we're experiencing here at Athey Creek, by the grace of God, I believe we've been post-Christian longer than most cities in America. Portland's been godless and the most least church city since long, long time ago, which is kind of bad news, but it's kind of good news, and I'll tell you why. There's people that have never really heard the true gospel. Gen Zers in Portland, they think they know what the gospel is, and what does it mean to them? Well, if you believe the gospel, you hate gay people, and you believe you know, women don't have right to their body. Like, they have this view of what the gospel is, and it has nothing to do with anything. It's just their made up, contrived, false narrative. But the true gospel, they don't know it. So when you speak it to them, I'm finding that because Portland's been so post-Christian for so long, they're kind of like open to the idea of, oh, you mean my sins? Jesus loves me. He died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and He rose from the grave, and my sins are forgiven. See, we've let them control the narrative of what the gospel is, and that's our own fault. We need to let the gospel out of the cage. Well, Brett, that's your job. You're the pastor. Nope. I do that, and it's the funnest thing I do, share the gospel and see people saved. But you can do that too, and you can get into places I can't get to. So defense of the gospel. And with that, Paul says, that brings me great joy. It was all centered on the gospel. So you've got fellowship with the church in the gospel, furtherance of the gospel, and defense of the gospel. And that segues into the last one, faith of the gospel, believing the power behind the gospel. And we look at verse 27. He says in verse 27, only let your conversation, that's a King James word for lifestyle or walk, not talk. Let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why would Paul say you need to strive together for the faith of the gospel? Part of the problem is a lot of Christians are timid about the gospel and they don't have real faith in the power of the gospel. But the gospel is mighty and powerful to save. How many of you have seen someone who, the last person in the world you ever would have thought would become a Christian, and then when they heard the gospel, they got saved? What is that? It's called the power of the gospel. Man, I know people that are like that. The last person I thought would accept Christ, the Lord loves them so much that that gospel penetrates even the hardest of hearts. I remember learning this as a little kid. At dinner time, my dad would always, you know, we're done with our dinner, and he'd pull out a book and read it to me and the kid and my sisters. One of those books that he read was a book called The Cross and the Switchblade, the story of Nicky Cruz. And he was a gang leader in the Mau Maus of the streets of New York, and the deadly, murderous gangs in New York back in those days. But this little country preacher shows up into New York and starts preaching the gospel to the hardest of the gangs, and the president of the Mau Maus, Nicky Cruz, was gonna slit the preacher's throat with a switchblade. But the preacher just kept on preaching. And the long story short is Nicky Cruz, the president, he accepts Jesus, and he tells all of his gang members, accept Jesus. And they all say, okay. And they all became Christians. Like, it's an amazing story. But it's one of those stories I heard as a kid thinking, wow, the gospel is powerful. And the Lord does use the good news of the gospel. And some of you haven't experienced that power of the gospel because you haven't even spoken the gospel and seen the power of it. Can I just encourage you? There's great joy that comes with that. When you share the gospel in the hardest heart accepts Christ, what a joyous thing that is. You know, some of you were that person that was way out there, so far away from church, so far away from Christianity and Jesus. Some of you were that person. But what a beautiful thing. The Lord takes his gospel and he reaches even, well, I like the way the book of Hebrews puts it, even to the uttermost. I like Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. You see, this is such a beautiful thing about the gospel. It really does bring you joy, and it should do that, which really makes the church healthy. These four things that Paul mentions about the gospel as it relates to his joy, he reveals to the Philippians, we have unity, fellowship, koinonia in the gospel, seeing the furtherance of the gospel and a defense of the gospel, and then us having faith in the gospel. This is what Paul says. This is where his joy is really found. The good news, the gospel message. You see, Paul's joy, this is the ultimate answer really, Paul's joy wasn't dictated by his circumstances. Paul's joy was dictated by a person, Jesus Christ. And the person is the gospel. Jesus is that gospel. What is the gospel? Christ came, died on the cross for you, the sinner. He was buried and 3 days later rose again, proving he was who he claimed to be. He had the power to forgive sin because he had the power to raise up from the grave. That's why in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus that he rose up from the grave, you will be saved. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it, but you're saved by the grace of God through Jesus, the gospel. It's such a joyful, amazing message. And some of you maybe even here today have been hesitant to become a Christian for some weird idea. Like I don't want to become a Christian because I don't like Christian people. What a bad idea. I don't like some Christian people too. It's hard sometimes. We Christians are wacko, but that's the point. The whole point is we were all wretched, miserable sinners headed to hell, and we deserved that. So when you stand around and say, I don't know if I like the church, who cares about that? The question is, are you headed to hell? And if you don't wanna go to hell, God says, I love you so much. Like the natural slippery slope is you going right to hell. That's the truth of the Bible. But God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel Paul is rejoicing in. That's what the book of Philippians really is about, the joy found in the gospel of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on the joy that comes. Doesn't mean your life's gonna be perfect. Let's look at Paul. He's in prison, about to be beheaded by Nero. You say, well, that's not a way to get ahead. True, sorry. You guys looked a little serious. I just, a little levity. That's not a good, well, yeah, but Paul understands the gospel is not about the here and now as much as it's about eternal life in heaven with God. And that's why Paul had great joy. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because Paul knew the saving, powerful work of the gospel. Don't sell it short. Don't neglect the gospel. As a Christian, don't be afraid to share the gospel. And if you're not a Christian, can I just say, receive Christ and believe. Let's bow our heads together as we close. If you're not a Christian, I'd like to invite you. And Christians, this is a time for you to be in prayer. And I know our campuses are gonna make a shift as well, but this is not the time to get up and leave. This is the most holy moment of our sanctuary time. So please, if you just give me a few more minutes. But I'm gonna just invite you to accept Jesus Christ as your savior. And if you're one who's saying, Brett, I've never become a Christian for various reasons, but what I'm not asking you to join our church or be, you know, a polished person or anything like that. I'm just inviting you to have your sins forgiven and the hope of heaven through the gospel of Jesus. And like Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth. I'd like to help you with that. Confess with your mouth, to believe in your heart, Jesus, it says you will be saved. And I'd like to make that confession with anybody who wants that. And if that's you, would you acknowledge that this morning by just with everybody else's heads bowed? If that's you this morning, would you look up and just give me a quick wave? And when I see that, you can put your hand down. But I just wanna acknowledge you right now, if that's you saying, yep, I wanna accept Jesus Christ as my personal savior. Anybody at all before we pack it up for the day. I just wanna say, don't miss this opportunity. Cool. See you over there. Cool. That's good. Anybody else? Don't let me miss you. Awesome. I see you there. Cool. I'm going to pray this prayer of confession. And for those of you that just raised your hand, the three of you, man, let's pray this. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud and receive the good news of the gospel. We're going to pray with you. Let's do this. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried, and that he rose 3 days later. Thank you for forgiving me. Help me to walk with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And Lord, I pray blessing on these three who've just accepted you. Lord, would you wrap your loving arms around them? May they know that they're forgiven for their sins. Lord, we know that doesn't mean they're perfect, but it does mean they're perfectly forgiven. And so protect them from doubt. And as we go our way, may we rejoice on this Sunday morning. Rejoice as Paul rejoiced in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.